Welcome to the second part of a two-part series entitled Shalom, the Story of a Biblical Word. Yesterday I outlined for you what I intend to do. I divide the topic into three sections entitled Horizons of Shalom, The Depths of Shalom, and Centers of Shalom, 1, 2, and 3. What I do under number 1 is I explore with you more broadly what the meanings of this word are in the Old Testament and in the cultures and religions that surround ancient Israel. The word Shalom itself is somewhat difficult to translate. It is commonly translated peace, and that is acceptable provided you remember that you need to enlarge considerably the limits of our English word peace. Semantically speaking, it has a much wider connotation than our word peace. I explored with you synonyms and antonyms in the Old Testament. I explored with you the various usages that we encounter, the distribution patterns, and commented also on the way in which the Old Testament word was then taken over and reshaped in the New Testament when a Greek word took its place. Then I proceeded to discuss more in detail the notion of peace of shalom in the Old Testament under the heading The Depth of Shalom. And I had just begun this when the hour was gone and we had to stop. Now this is where I would like to pick up with you today. I have written on the blackboard, green board I should rather say, I have written the various passages to which I would like to refer today. Now in this study, more than in other studies, we focus on individual verses and lines of the scriptures. This is permissible in the context of such a study that focuses just on one word. Normally, you think of whole passages, of the context of a passage, because, you know, things can easily be taken out of context and then used in almost any way. I studied with you yesterday Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, where we find the word shalom, peace, used with emphasis, with reference to the Prince of Peace. And I pointed out to you that for this purpose, we set aside, do not look at the way in which the early Christians interpreted this passage with reference to Jesus. That, of course, stands in its own right. But rather we asked, how did the ancient Hebrews, 700 years earlier, hear this word of the prophet that said that a Prince of Peace was born? Many interpreters of the Old Testament think that it referred to one of the kings of Judah, whose coming to the throne in Jerusalem meant that the Assyrian yoke was to be or was already being thrown off, and that a new day was dawning, a day of welfare and well-being and security and peace. And I pointed out to you how much this notion of the king as the one who brings shalom, who brings peace, is part and parcel of the ancient Near Eastern understanding of kingship, according to which the king, the royal office, is the channel through which the forces of well-being and blessing flow from the divine sphere to the human sphere. We can document this from texts that we find in ancient Babylonia and in ancient Egypt and in ancient Syria-Palestine. But this we do not need to discuss now in great detail. Rather, let us go to the passage that I would like to discuss next, namely Jeremiah 6, 10 through 15. Before we look at this, be reminded that this passage has its historical setting shortly before the Babylonian exile, when the armies of the Babylonians, under their kings, under their emperors, were flooding the land and subduing all of Syria-Palestine, all the then-known world. It was in this setting that Jeremiah speaks the words to which we now turn in the sixth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I am using the translation of the New English Bible, one of the recommended contemporary translations. I begin with verse 11, where the prophet speaks to himself. To whom can I address myself? To whom give solemn warning? Who will hear me? Their ears are uncircumcised. He refers to the Israelites. They cannot listen. They treat the Lord's word as a reproach. They show no concern with it. But I am full of the anger of the Lord. I cannot hold it in. And then I go on to verses 13. For all of them, high and low, are out for ill-gotten gain. Prophets and priests are frauds, every one of them. And now listen, the word peace will now occur, shalom. They dress my people's wound, but skin deep only. A very beautiful idiomatic translation into modern English of what the Hebrew means. They dress my people's wound, but skin deep only, with their saying, all is well. And all is well translates the Hebrew word shalom. All is well. All well, the prophet repeats the word shalom. Nothing is well. There ain't shalom. There is no peace. Three times the word shalom is used. And this is one of those passages where the word shalom becomes the bearer of a debate. Oh, debate is much too weak a word. Of a struggle in ancient Israel, here between the prophet and his people. He continues, are they ashamed when they practice their abominations? Ashamed? Not they. They can never be put out of countenance. Therefore they shall fall with a great crash and be brought to the ground on the day of my reckoning. The Lord has said it. Now this is one of those passages which all interpreters of the biblical notion of shalom have to deal with. Because for one thing, the word shalom occurs three times here, but then that statistical argument may not be too strong. Rather because here the understanding of shalom has become the matter of the struggle, of the debate between the prophet and his people. Evidently they have different understandings of shalom. On the one hand, the leaders of the people, prophets and priests, from highest to lowest, all of them, easily speak of shalom and assure each other of well-being, so that no one dares to dissent. And then we find on the other side the prophet, who strongly dissents and says, you have no business assuring each other of well-being, of security. This is not the case at all. Listen to the words according to the translation of the Revised Standard Version, because it translates these lines equally well, but idiomatically quite differently into contemporary English. Again, Jeremiah 6, 14 and 15. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. See how these translators handle it. It's also a very good idiomatic translation. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, etc. Now, what is going on here? I think what is going on here is that the prophet discovers what I have entitled the depth of peace. In other words, peace is not a two-dimensional matter. Peace is not something. Shalom cannot be spoken of only in terms of the surface. Things may look well, or people may think that things are all right. But there is a third dimension to shalom, the dimension of depth. And as far as the prophet is concerned, this is the decisive dimension. Concretely speaking, how is this to be spelled out? Very simple. The prophet says, you cannot voice the traditional assurances of shalom, of well-being, which come from the royal office, from the priestly office, and in which we all would like to stay warm and comforted, when on the one hand you have dire threat from without, and the rest of the book of Jeremiah makes that very clear, the corrosion of habitual evil doing from within. In other words, whenever you speak of shalom, of peace, it has to be positively understood. It has to be a term that just doesn't mean on the surface everything is quiet. No, it has to refer to a wholeness that permeates all spheres of life, all dimensions, individually and corporately, in terms of the leading offices, as well as the common people, in terms of exterior politics and interior politics. Nothing in life is exempt from the permeation by shalom, from being structured unto wholeness and life by shalom. I would say here, an Old Testament prophet has discovered the depth of shalom. And you will find that from then on, no sensitive biblical writer, no sensitive Jew or Christian will dare to speak of shalom on the surface only, healing the wounds of the people skin deep only, so the New English Bible, or healing the wound of the people lightly only. That is what is to be said in relation to this particular passage, which at the same time gives the lead to our understanding of shalom in the Old Testament. Now I would like to discuss two further passages, Psalm 73:17 and Zechariah 9:9-10, where the word shalom, peace, occurs and is used with some emphasis, where it is an important word, a key word in the concept, in the context. Mind you, in both these texts, we observe a different dimension of shalom mentioned. In other words, what we are now doing is exploring some of the aspects, some of the dimensions of shalom. In Jeremiah 6, it is the depth of shalom. In Psalm 73, you would have to read the whole psalm, and I'm afraid we do not have time to do this at this point, we do not hear a people struggle or made to struggle with shalom. Jeremiah does this. But we hear an individual struggle with shalom. That the Psalm 73 deals with an individual, not so much with the whole people of Israel. And specifically, the psalmist, as an individual, struggles with the observation he has to make, which pains him greatly, that those who are different, those who are evildoers in his eyes, that they strive, thrive, and prosper. I was all worked up, I could translate freely the beginning of Psalm 73, when I saw the shalom, the well-being, the good life of the evildoers, while I, a humble temple servant, so in the opinion of most scholars, the psalm is to be understood, while I, a very humble member of the clergy, don't get anywhere. In fact, I seem to be struck by poverty and disease. And you would now have to read Psalm 73, in a way one of the crucial passages of the Old Testament, to see how this lonely fighter, this lonely struggle comes to a conclusion. How this psalmist finds his peace in a fellowship with God that leaves far behind whatever the world has to offer. It is, by the way, one of the few passages where the notion of peace, shalom, is understood in a highly individual, if not individualistic, manner. This is not the rule as far as the biblical writings are concerned. Shalom is an eminently social term that refers to people together and their relationships with each other, but not to the exclusion of the individual that, as a lonely fighter, struggles with himself or herself in the light of what he or she sees. In other words, we discover in Psalm 73 the individual dimension of the word shalom, while we discovered in Jeremiah 6 the depth dimension of shalom. Let me turn to the next passage, Zechariah 9:9-10. This is a passage that was penned relatively late in the period after the exile. Let me read it with you. Zechariah 9:9-10. It is a passage that refers to the time to come. The present time for these writers was an evil time, a dark time. All the brighter began the future to shine and to take on colors of hope. And this is what we encounter in Zechariah 9:9-10, a passage with which you're probably familiar from Advent readings. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. It is a passage that depicts the messianic expectation, you see. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. To ride on a donkey is a symbol of humility for the ancient Israelites. To ride on a horse is a symbol of arrogance. Hence the kings in Judah always rode on donkeys. That is an ancient symbol of humility. And so, of course, also Jesus entering Jerusalem rides on a donkey and not on the horse. And so Martin Luther King will be buried, his casket being drawn not by horses, but by donkeys. You may recall that. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now what we encounter here is another dimension, another aspect of peace as outlined for us in the Old Testament. Here it is the future dimension of peace that is stressed. The depth of peace in Jeremiah 6, the individualization of peace, if you don't mind the ugly word, in Psalm 73, the future as peace in Zechariah 9. And so, of course, it is not without good cause that the early Christians then eagerly seized on this passage in order to explain, and now this leads me directly to the New Testament, that in Jesus, the future of peace is now. This is basically the message of the New Testament, especially of the Gospel according to St. Luke. In the Gospel according to St. Luke, we find in the passages that are not paralleled in the other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, several references with emphasis to peace. The best known one occurs at the very beginning in connection with the birth of Jesus. Luke 2:14. I have jumped the two passages that are listed here, but I will return to them in a moment. Luke 2:14 is the passage to which I am referring, where the word peace is used with emphasis, and you are familiar with it. I really do not need to read it, but let me read it just the same. It is the song of the heavenly choir celebrating Jesus' birth. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So the translation of the Revised Standard Version. And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Here the word shalom, now it is the Greek word eirene, is used with emphasis. And in the light of Zechariah 9, where we spoke of the future of peace, you will readily understand now the emphasis of the third evangelist. He says, what was the future of peace for some of these later writers of the Old Testament? That is for us now the presence of peace, the future is now, they would say. And you find this theme developed in various ways in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Let me remind you only of the best known passage in the 17th chapter, where, in response to a question as to what the signs of the coming of the kingdom are, the disciples are told, do not look for the signs of the kingdom to come. The kingdom is already within you. Or you could also translate among you. The kingdom of God has come. The future is now. This is the emphasis of the third evangelist, and he also unfolds this, his emphasis, with reference to the word shalom. It's not the only way in which he does it, but certainly it is one way in which he does it. And hence, of course, you have it already at the beginning of the Gospel. You have it, by the way, also in the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who, when the Christ comes, he comes to know that he comes, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant Israel." And then he says at the end, I will not read the whole psalm, "The Messiah comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death," and now mark this, "to guide our feet into the way of shalom," of peace, of eirene. But I have run a little bit ahead of myself, and I would like to return to the two passages that are listed at the top of the second column here, one from a collection of sayings of rabbis from the time of Jesus that I would much commend to your reading. Pirkei Avot, it is called. Pirkei is the Hebrew word for sayings of, wise sayings of, memorable sayings of, and Avot is the Hebrew word for fathers. And fathers is here meant not so much in a literal word or sense, but as we speak of fathers in the faith, those who have formulated well what the faith is about. Here you find in chapter 1, in the 12th saying, this striking phrase, where the word shalom is used with emphasis. Rabbi Hillel, a very famous rabbi of the time of Jesus, maybe one of the teachers of the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Hillel praised peacemakers when he said, quote, "Be of the disciples of Aaron, who loved peace and pursued peace, who loved human beings and brought them near to the law." Let me repeat. Be of the disciples of Aaron, who loved peace and pursued peace, who loved human beings and brought them near the law. So you see how much for teachers in the time of Jesus, Jewish teachers in the time of Jesus, the notion of peace was an important one. More, how much for them in the early synagogue among the early Jews there was already established what you might call a center of shalom, where shalom is pursued, where peace is already a reality that structures the relationships between human beings and orders them unto wholeness and unto life. The early synagogue, as much as the early church, were persuaded that they were, here and now, already centers of shalom. And I think we as Christians need to be reminded that not only the church, from the time of the New Testament onward until today, rightly says and claims that it is a place where God's shalom reigns, where peace is reality. This is equally true of our Jewish sister communion, the synagogue. Both are centers of shalom. Now, I would like to use a few more minutes in order to unfold a little bit more fully how the early Christians spelled out that peace among them was now. And I think here the most important thing that needs to be said is that this peace is directly based on and connected with the work of Christ. He is the one who in his person, in his work, in his word, in his death and resurrection, seals that peace and makes it forever the reality that governs and directs the church and its individual members in their relationships to each other and to God. Especially the Apostle Paul develops what you might call a peace theology. I mentioned to you that the word eirene, peace, occurs 91 times in the New Testament. That's a substantial number. 43 of these 91 occurrences, in other words, just about half, occur in the writings of St. Paul and in the writings of the disciples of St. Paul. We have in the New Testament not only St. Paul's writings, as you know, like the letter to the Romans, the first and second letter to the Corinthians, Galatians, First Thessalonians, Philemon. We also have a substantial collection of the writings of the disciples of the Apostle Paul, for instance, the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, probably also Second Thessalonians and Colossians and Ephesians, may be put together out of traditions, words that the Apostle once spoke, not to mention First Peter. In all of these, you have a very developed peace theology. And what's fascinating is that the disciples of Paul pick up the good thing that Paul already had going and develop it even further. I will explain that in a moment. For Paul, and let's speak of the apostle first, we have several striking passages. I think I only need to allude to them in order to awaken your memories. The beginning of the fifth chapter of the letter to the Romans begins, "Having been justified with God, before God, let us now have peace with God and each other." Or you could also translate, that's one of the few places where you have two different readings in the Greek of the New Testament, "We have peace with God." In other words, you can translate it as a subjunctive or as an indicative, and both are possibilities. You will find that in footnotes of our contemporary translations. Be that as it may, for Paul, the state of shalom, into which through the person and word and work of Christ the church has been moved, is one that supplies the broad base for all that they are. And so I could now go through the concordance and quote for you other passages from the writings of the apostle, in which he speaks in different ways of peace. Let me, because I think it's the fastest, read the paragraph out of the essay I did for the peace issue of our seminary journal, The Language of Peace, Shalom and Eirene, in this little volume, Peace, Peace. It is an issue of our seminary journal, Explore. I say here, the Apostle Paul unfolds the motif of peace centered in Jesus' word and work to develop a peace theology. You see, not all the writers of the New Testament develop a peace theology. They allude to it by way of illustration and occasional reference. Not so Paul. The kingdom of God is, quote, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, end of quote. And the God of the Christians is the God of love and peace, Philippians 4:9. Among the fruits of the Spirit is listed peace, Galatians 5:22. And Christians are enabled to pursue that which makes for peace and for the building up of the church, Romans 14:19. How much this peace is based on the human being's reconciliation to God through Jesus' work is evident in the programmatic opening line of one of the main sections of the letter to the Romans. I already quoted it. Since we are justified by faith, we have, or let us have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of summary, I say here, and this needs to be unfolded much more fully, of course, in a detailed study, peace, the word shalom, eirene, has here become the word for that comprehensive, just and joyful order of all life, the horizons of which had already been mapped by the people in the ancient Near East, and the depth of which Old Testament prophets had probed. Now, so much for Paul. And as I say, while more would have to be said in order to do justice to his peace theology, his disciples who speak to us in Colossians and Ephesians, putting together words and traditions from the prophets, but also in 1 Peter and the pastoral epistles, develop this notion of peace that Paul had set forth and universalize it. In other words, in Christ, not only the church has received its base upon which it orders its life in peace, no, the whole world, God's creation, has been made at peace. Now, the passage that needs to be read here is found in Ephesians 2:11-22, easily the most programmatic passage in the New Testament in relation to the theme universal peace. Let me read it to you, and I shall use the translation of the New English Bible. Its print is bigger than my little RSV. "Remember then your former condition, you Gentiles, as you are outwardly, you the uncircumcised, so called by those who are called the circumcised, You were at that time separate from Christ, strangers to the community of Israel, outside God's covenants and the promise that goes with them. Your world was a world without hope and without God. But now in union with Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the shedding of Christ's blood. For he is himself our peace. You cannot have it more briefly put, in a more concentrated fashion, than in this way as it is put in Ephesians 2:14. For he is himself our peace. The RSV simply says, for he is our peace. Gentiles and Jews, he has made the two one, and in his own body of flesh and blood has broken down the enmity which stood like a dividing wall between them. Dividing walls and peace do not go together. That is very clear. For he annulled the law with its rules and regulations so as to create out of the two a single new humanity in himself. Note the universal aspect of peace that is here stressed by these disciples of Paul, drawing out the teaching of Paul and unfolding it to its fullest. By the way, this notion of universal peace brought through Christ became the main theme of the Fourth Assembly of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi in 1961. By the way, this notion of universal peace brought through Christ became the main theme of the Fourth Assembly of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi in 1961. I participated in that indirectly. I was at that time a missionary seminary teacher in India, but I got a lot of the fallout from the New Delhi Assembly, and the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians were the scripture for that assembly of the World Council. And it was Joe Sittler, who later taught at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, who was one of the lead speakers at that assembly and who developed precisely this theme of the universal peace brought in Christ. This was his purpose, to reconcile the two in a single body to God through the cross on which he killed the enmity. So the translation of the New English Bible. Now this brings me now to the end of my presentation. Let me briefly refer to the lonely two references to shalom, eirene, peace, in the Gospel according to St. John. There you have it used twice, only twice, in the farewell speeches of Jesus. Once in the 14th chapter, verse 27, once in the 16th chapter, verse 33. But it is used in a striking way. I leave behind you the peace you already have. But in addition to it, I give you my own peace. It almost seems as if there are two kinds of peace here. The peace that people already have, the peace that Jesus gives. I have to confess to you that I have a hard time interpreting these two references. Twice, in fact, I did a team talk seminar with my New Testament colleague on the biblical notion of peace, and we got into a very interesting and somewhat difficult discussion on that point. He is a specialist in Johannine studies and has written a widely used study book on the fourth gospel. So I didn't want to press my claims too much, but let me just tell you that this I consider a fairly difficult passage. To make a long story short, I'm wondering whether you have here in the fourth gospel a very separate kind of Christianity that not only thought of the general peace that pervades the church at large and maybe the world, but of a special peace that is only given to a very small group of disciples. Maybe a group of disciples that sets itself off from the rest of the church. Now, if you think that this is rather strange, be reminded that the three letters of John also belong to the Johannine literature, where in the second and the third letter we have the picture of such
a small, almost sectarian group that sets itself off from the rest of the church, and certainly has a hard time with the bishop. The bishop is even mentioned in not very complimentary terms. But take that out and put it aside as a footnote that I smuggled in here. Let me rather come to the last passage that I have here on the blackboard, which I'm sure you will not recognize to be one of the New Testament writings. Well, no, it isn't. It is First Clement. First Clement is a letter that was written in AD 95, relatively early, and it was written by the then Bishop of Rome. Already there was a bishop in Rome at that time, to the congregation in Corinth. Evidently, the bishop in Rome had heard that the congregation in Corinth still was struggling with its old problems that we already know from 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter. They had a lot of internal strife and dissension. And the bishop of Rome, it seems already emerging somewhat like a head bishop for the rest of the church, exhorts them to keep peace, to be peaceful. Already the Apostle Paul, he tells them, told them that. So he reminds them to be a center of peace among themselves. But what is interesting in this connection is the argumentation that this early priest of Rome uses. In 1 Clement 20, 22, he concludes his exhortation to the church in Corinth to be a center of peace in this way. I'm again quoting here, already at the end of the first century of our era, a letter written by the Church of Rome to the Church in Corinth exhorts the recipients to be at peace with each other, reminding them of the peace observable in nature, and concluding with the words, all these things, namely whatever we see in God's wide creation, the great creator and master of the universe, ordained to exist in peace and harmony. 1 Clement 20. 22. In other words, what we see happening here is that the universal notion of shalom, peace, eirene, pax, as then the Romans would say, begins to inform the thinking of the theologians of the church. Until 200-300 years later, St. Augustine, in his famous The City of God, in its 19th book, develops a very universal peace theology in which he brings together the heritage, the biblical heritage he has from the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the heritage of classical Greece and classical Rome, setting before us a very impressive synthesis. Now, this brings me to the end of my presentation on peace. As you see, I have tried to show to you how centers of shalom, of eirene, of peace, were already established among the early Christians in their churches, among the early Jews in their synagogues. And since then, it has been laid upon them, they have been given to body forth, to manifest in an exemplary fashion, God's peace, already here and now, at work, a reality. Church and synagogue, you and I, we all, as centers of peace. Now, the bell is going. You see, I've timed this very well. However, if there is a question, or there are two questions, I'd be glad to answer them. Yes, please.
You haven't referred to one definition that I've heard of peace, that it is the relationship of two people that are in covenant. You're at peace with someone with whom you have a covenant. And maybe you could just say whether or not you think that's strong or not. It's been overemphasized or...
Yeah. Yes. I would say that it is one of the ways in which the ancients explained peace. And if I had a little bit more time, this would have become one of the illustrations. The passage in Isaiah 55 that speaks of the covenant of peace, of course, is a direct pointer in the direction in which you point. I think it is one way of speaking of peace. Those who are in covenant with each other, and by definition, those are the Jews, so thus the Christians who are in covenant with each other and God, see the wholeness of this relationship, how it manifests itself as shalom. Yes. In fact, I could say more at this point, but let that suffice. Another question?
You've drawn an overall sketch or theme of shalom, of peace. I'm wondering how, if the Bible and the scriptural concept does not specify how this can be actualized in human relationships. You mentioned Clement talking. In the localizing of centers of peace, how does that become a reality?
Yeah. Well, I think as far as the Bible is concerned, we would have to read the passages, say, in the Pauline epistles or elsewhere, where it is concretely spelled out how Jews and Christians among themselves living in peace test whether they live in peace, what the fruits of the Spirit are. So that's all I could say at this point. As far as us today are concerned, I would say we need to sit down together and see what makes for peace. And I think one of the first questions put to us is the relation between the church and the synagogue one of peace? That's where I would begin. But I think your word of localizing peace is a very good phrase to be held on at this point. After the Old Testament has given us the depth dimension of peace, the individual dimensions of peace, the future and present dimensions of peace, and also hints as to how to localize peace, that is the call to us.